Okay. Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share together. We ask that you'd guide our thoughts, instruct us along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. We observed previously that Paul had two particularly important principles. That first of all, that the model for the believer's life is always the character of Christ, nothing less. And that we know is impossible of attainment apart from God's divine enablement. So that requires then a radical dependence upon God to make that even an accountable result, that is even possible, is by the grace of God. So that nothing less than the character of Christ is the thing that we emulate. But we cannot do it merely by trying, but actually by trusting. And so it's more a matter of a faith walk. We saw as well that when we emulate the character of Christ by seeking first the things that matter, his kingdom, his righteousness, that there's a cost involved. You can always be sure that there's some kind of a cost that'll be involved of obedience. And the point that Paul underscored and illustrated in his own life and journey is that Christ-likeness is worth it in the end. That whatever costs are involved that are associated with the nature of being a disciple of Christ, being a follower in the way, pursuing him, trusting in him, abiding in him, becoming like him, that those costs that are associated with that, they're always going to be worth the investment, the price that's paid, because of the joy that's set before us. And it's in this regard that Paul uses Jesus himself as the supreme exemplar of what it looks like then to manifest the glory of God in the temporal arena, what it means to be one who walks in humility and in other-centeredness. Recall that Paul's emphasis, not only to Philippi, but all the churches really, is a desire for a unity out of diversity, that there would be a joy, that there would be a oneness, and that the body of Christ, though many and diverse in nature, is also a one single organism in its essence. And so putting those two together then, we see really in the ecclesia, in the assembly, in the church, what we see is a kind of palpable illustration of spiritual truth, just as we also see the same principles that are to be illustrated in friendship and in marriage and in parenting. So these are all illustrations of more profound spiritual truth. So what we see then is his use of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 5 to 11, this great passage that talks about how he humbled himself and then would later be exalted. He's using this again to illustrate what it means to have the mind of Christ, which is to consider the needs of others as above our own, to be more concerned about the needs of other people than we are about our own needs. And when we do that, we discover that it forces us in certain ways to be more dependent upon God for our needs to be met by him rather than by people. Though, as I've said before, this does not mean he will not mediate your needs through people. It's just that you don't look to people as the source. Do you understand the distinction? Because it's important that with people, you can hope but don't expect. It's a different mindset there, you see. And with people as well, you can have legitimate desires, but at the same time, at the point at which you make change your goal, then you're in trouble. In other words, if your desire is, in fact, more than just a desire to see a person change, but rather that you make it your goal, that's not a good move, because now you've committed yourself to manipulating them to become conformed to the image you have in mind for them. And that's not generally a good idea, trying to change the other person. And so it's a legitimate desire. You can pray for them and look at that. But at the end, you realize that God was never using people in our lives to be the source of our provision and our needs, though he can use them, as I say, to mediate. in a secondary agency, but he himself is our source of provision, of identity, of purpose, of destiny. And when we see it that way, then we're more free, actually, to be more servants of other people, regardless of whether there's reciprocity or an appropriate response. So part of this has to do, then, with actually freeing us from the expectations and opinions of other people so that we're able to really serve them in more effective ways, because our well-being, our felicity, our joy does not depend upon the up and down attitudes of other people. Those are unpredictable, you cannot control them, and then you'd be in a real unstable place if everything depended upon how people were responding. Very unstable at best, would you not agree? So it's very much wiser for us to base our identity and our destiny and our purpose instead on the unchanging love of God and his unchanging benevolence toward us. Remember what benevolence means? We've done this before. Benevolence. It comes from two Latin words. Bene, what's that mean? It means good. And volens, will. You talk about that you have the idea of a will, and that you have volition, and we get volition from that word. So goodwill, which means that God's love for you is always in your best interest. It's always has your best interest at heart. And therefore, he's inviting us, because we were loved by God, so also now to be benevolent, to be other-centered, to consider the best needs of other people as above our own, knowing that they'll be provided in him. So as we observed in verses 5 to 7, when he said, have this mind or this attitude, this mind, this mentality which was in Christ, and though he was, in fact, equal with God, he was in the form of God, which we saw morphe is the word, we get the morphology, morphological metamorphosis from that word. It means form, but in this context, it really means the essence. It's not just shape or outward appearance, it's the divine nature. Though he was in his very nature God, he actually was willing to give up his privileges and his in much of his power and authority in his emptying of himself to become a servant on this world. Now, we've already seen in our own lives and journeys that before God, you and I have no rights. It's important for us to review that from time to time. We often suppose we have rights, but actually we have privileges. What will happen if you're not careful is you'll begin to ask God, what have you done for me lately? You see, it'll become a mindset of expectation, and where we have the supposition then that it's no longer a matter of grace, but a matter of what I'm due. And that would be a dangerous mindset to fall into. We can deceive ourselves. We can delude ourselves through empty conceit to think otherwise. But that'll lead to selfishness and conflict in the end. Or we can choose to walk in wisdom by submitting our privileges to him, and he's the one who told us to love others, to edify, to forgive, to give preference to one another. And as it's nicely summarized in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It's a great summary then, to bear, to lift up others' burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And we see then that God is the ultimate exemplar of that. As we know, other religions talk about our service to God or the gods and so forth. And what we try to do by way of service for them, offering sacrifices or whatever it might be, as part of their religious practice, only in the biblical vision do we have God as the one who serves us. He's the one who pursues us. He's the one who makes the sacrifice on our behalf, not we on his. And that's a very, very different orientation entirely. It's a top-down rather than a bottom-up approach to the spiritual life, realizing that he's the one who makes the sacrifice, even when we were enemies, even when we were at opposition to him, even then he loved us and pursued us. And that is important for us to review from time to time. We could never hope to bridge that yawning gap. Only he could bring this about. So having taken on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, he emptied himself. And that emptiness then is where he became really a servant. He took on the form of a servant. And this is the nature of the incarnation. So if we review that again, going back to our text in Philippians chapter 2, again rereading 7 to 8, so it's clear before us here. He said, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Now, the word form, by the way, is the same word that he used in being in the form of God. It's his essence. So he took the essence, the nature of a servant, into himself, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this brings us really to one of the great mysteries of Scripture that we encounter from time to time, the great and amazing mystery of the incarnation, the joining of heaven and earth, the transcendent and the immanent, meshed together somehow. Having emptied himself, having taken on the form of a bondservant, he did not empty himself, though, of his deity. It's important for us to see this. When he emptied himself, did he divest himself of his deity? And the answer is not, because you see, although he became in the likeness of men, God is immutable. And he, by his essence, cannot cease to be himself. He cannot cease to be God. His unchanging, I am the Lord God, I do not change. In fact, in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, yes, and forever. He is the great I am before Abraham was. What does he say? Ego eimi, I am. And the I am then, the reminiscence of Exodus 3 with the burning bush. Who was he to tell Pharaoh that sent him? And it was the I am that I am. I shall be that which I shall be. He is the self-existent one. Now, bear in mind, this does not mean that God created himself. That would be a silly absurdity. He didn't create himself. He always is. There's a difference. So he is the self-existent one whose essence is to exist. So with God, uniquely, essence and existence are one and the same. It is impossible for him not to exist. And we know from the reality of what we can see now in the last few decades, that the whole idea of an initial point to the cosmos has now been discerned, and that there's clear and growing evidence then for an initial condition of the world. That is to say, that matter, energy, space, and time really did come into being in Big Bang cosmology. I was at Embry-Riddle Aeronautical University last week and went down there to do a lecture on science, faith, and reason. And it's an expanded version of one I've done a couple of times before, Harvard Medical School, and I did at University of Vienna in Austria. But this new version is more extensive, and I like it. So I'm going to have to try it out on you sometime. It's a little bit longer, so it'll take a couple of sessions. But then my favorite part after doing the presentation is always the Q&A. That's where you really get into the fun stuff. Because it was a secular context, and so you're always curious what kind of questions will surface. Because I was looking at four features of the world. The evidence for the universe's beginning, number one. Number two, the evidence for the fine-tuning of the world, fine-tuning of life in all kinds of respects. And then, which makes it very suggestive there, that we're here and that we're the privileged planet. Evidence for the impossibility of actual biogenesis, namely that non-life-giving life, creating life, becomes increasingly impossible as the more we learn about the nature of even the simplest so-called living cell. And then fourth, the nature of information, the information-rich macro molecules that are involved in carrying information. When you look at these things and these features of the world, all I did in my talk was just talk science. That was the fun part. I didn't have to talk Bible. I didn't have to talk theology. I didn't have to prove too much. All I had to do is look at the features of the world and define science as inference to the best explanation. That's the best way of looking at it. Instead of the idea of go where the evidence leads, and therefore do not prematurely suppose that the design inference is impossible. In fact, we have lots of sciences that actually do teach us the nature of distinction between what appears to be designed and what may not be designed. things like the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, artificial intelligence, forensic pathology and forensic sciences, insurance claims investigations, archaeology. All of these are actual things that are endeavors to find whether this is actually something that was a product of random forces or whether there was intentionality or causality, that there was design. So all I did was walk through these four things, these four principles of the world, and then opened it up. And then it's fun to do that. It really is. Because as I said before, we live in exciting times. This is parenthetical, but I sometimes refer to Pascal, Blaise Pascal's, his Pensées, which means thoughts, which was a 17th century work. That was never really completed because these thoughts were never assembled, and actually it turns out that probably it was more pungent and powerful insofar as they were not. And one of his Pensées discusses the fact that God seems to have apportioned the evidence in such a way that there is enough evidence to satisfy the mind of a person who chooses the way of trust and belief. But there is enough ambiguity to enable the person who rejects the evidence to rationalize his disbelief. Why would that be? Because he does not want to force us into a choice. But here's what I suspect happens. I believe that as disbelief increases, as skepticism increases, God correspondingly bumps up the evidence. And that's exactly what we've been seeing in the last four decades. The evidence has shot up in such a profound way that it's awesome to see. So though we live in a skeptical context, the evidence has become more profound than ever. So all of these things point beyond. And it points to a beginning, to something before which there was no time, no space, no matter, no energy. Something that's transcendent. Something that goes beyond them. And you recall when I'll ask people, what verse goes before Genesis 1? Which is always a fun thing. And we've talked about this. See, you're good. You're remembering this. You know that John 1 precedes Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So that includes matter, energy, space, and time. The Word, the Logos, spoke all these things into being. We know as well that from Colossians and other texts that He holds it all together. We know as well that the Word actually took human flesh into Himself. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent in our midst. He dwelt, He tabernacled with us. And so understanding this then, this Supreme One then takes on human flesh, but did not come in dignity and power and authority as a great king or a potentate, but came in the greatest form of humility that one could imagine in a backwater province of the Roman Empire, in a context where he himself would be despised and forsaken of men, where he would be taken for granted and he would be misunderstood and he would be rejected. And so this is all part of what Paul's argument is, that this great transcendent one, this great I am, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that this one would actually now humble himself to the point where he would take humanity into himself and become one of us, and not just that, but more than that, to become obedient to the point of death. By the way, I think that's an interesting phrase, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's been observed that only a divine being could accept death as obedience. I don't have any choice. It's not a matter of obedience. It's the matter of the way of things for us. But for him, that was an option. You see what I'm saying? That this one has life in himself. He is the beginning and the end. So for us, it's a necessity. For him, it was something that he chose by way of obedience to the Father's purposes and wills. And so it's very important for us to see then that during his earthly ministry, he, although he did not cease to be God, I believe this emptying of himself then was not a matter of emptying himself of his divine attributes, but rather, because some of these were evident on various occasions in his earthly ministry. His miracles, his ability to forgive sins are two that immediately come to mind that could only be done by God himself. But I think the best way of looking at this is that he willingly chose to limit his use of his divine attributes, some of them like omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. As one commentator put it, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. He put that aside and came in great humility. So just as he existed in the form or morphe of God, so now he took on the form or morphe of a bondservant. That is to say, that became his nature. The Lord was able to encapsulate the whole purpose of his earthly ministry in this sentence. The Son of Man did not come to be served, and you can complete the sentence, but to serve, and what else? Give himself a ransom for many. That is Mark 10:45. It's an exquisite summary of his purpose. He clearly knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was not going to be served. He knew that he came to serve. Moreover, that service would entail his own death, and it would be a death on a cross. It would be an awesome and awful death. As a suffering servant, he himself fulfilled the texts concerning this suffering servant, Isaiah 53 being one of them. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. So thus, in his incarnation, he was made in the likeness of men. He was a man, but he was more than a man. He was a servant, but he was more than a servant. His true glory was veiled then in the weakness of his humanity. There were times, however, when the divine majesty that was still inherent in him were briefly manifested. One, the most famous one, would be, of course, what? What's that? The Transfiguration. And he was brighter than the sun. You can imagine that imagery there. You could hardly behold him. And he was flanked, you recall, by two. And they were Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. It's very significant. And they, I don't know quite sure how the disciples recognized it, but they knew it was them. They'd not met them before, but yet this is Moses and Elijah. Let's build tabernacles for them. You know, it's good that we're here. And they were jabbering on out of their ignorance. They didn't know what to say. And so they just kind of, finally said, be quiet. Listen to the Father, you see. But the point is that there was something dazzling and majestic about the glory which they saw, and in that majesty. And one of those three observers, and the three observers you know, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of three, one of them put it this way in his second epistle, very soon before his death, 2 Peter chapter 1, when he, verse 17, in fact, he says, we were eyewitnesses. Let me go back to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when he made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's a very interesting image. We saw the majestic glory. We were privileged to see what other eyes did not see. When he received honor and glory, Peter writes, from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So there's a sense of awe. Mountains, really, it's an interesting thing to study. There are many themes one could study with prophet and scripture. That's one of them. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, he concludes. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, which is one of my favorite metaphors in Scripture. I've told you this numerous times, but I like reviewing it because it's such a great image of going in a moonless night in the ancient Near East. You don't have artificial lights, you know, except all you have is these little oil lamps, and they're not very bright at all. And so you're carrying this little lantern and you're going along a path and they can be treacherous, cobblestones and holes in the road. So you have to watch, and your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That imagery is from Psalm 119, 105. And so as you progress, remember, you go one step further, it illuminates the next step. And only when you take the next step will it then illuminate the one beyond that. And so it's a process of continuing to take step by step, but you don't see the whole thing well in advance. But you can imagine how silly it would seem, although that little light is sufficient to illuminate the steps in such a dark night, how silly it would seem when the day dawns, and to continue to walk with that lamp, as if that was going to illuminate your steps. And then the sun rises in its glory. Wouldn't you feel rather odd walking around with a lamp? And that's really a suggestion as well. And so we have the prophetic word made sure, which is the Bible, the scriptures, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That word of God, we live in a dark world. And in that sense, the spiritual darkness that we encounter is penetrated and pierced by the illumination of the Word of God. And it gives us truth and discernment and understanding we otherwise would not have had and certainly would not get from this world. And as we allow the Word to measure and guide our steps and take steps of faith to follow its illumination, which is contrary to the illumination, so-called, of the world, we begin to discover that he orders our steps aright and guides us. But then he goes on to say, until a lamp, like a lamp shining in the dark place, until the what? The day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Then you will no longer need that lantern, you see, because then you will see and you will no longer walk by faith, but then by sight. Then you will know as you are known. So that is an interesting word that we have before us. And indeed, it's interesting to me that in the imagery there of the bride who is glorified, the heavenly city that you see in Revelation 21 and 25, what do you observe about the luminaries in that section, in Revelation 21 and 25, 22? It says, there is no need for the sun or for the moon. Why is that? Because the Lamb himself will provide the light. He will be the light. The Shekinah glory of the living God that manifested itself in the wilderness will, and also heralded itself to the angels, the glory from above, so they were terribly afraid. That very glory will now be what illuminates us forever. So it's this rich imagery that we have. And so in that context, then, we live, in, as it were, between these two worlds. We have one foot in heaven and another on earth. We have, as amphibious beings, then, an understanding of what it is to live in a temporal arena with a dying body, basically, a mortality. Yet we also know what it is like and get glimpses of what it would be like to live in the eternal realm with a glorified body that will never wear out, never die, never get sick, never get tired, which is a wonderful thought and a wonderful promise and a wonderful hope. So we live in that tensioned interplay, though, but we now find ourselves already citizens of heaven in this world. So we go back then to this one who divested himself of his privileges so that we could enjoy the privileges I've just described. The only reason why you and I can be people who are now agents of the King, citizens of heaven, sojourners and pilgrims whose hope is the resurrection itself and the fullness of our encounter with Christ and no more pain and sorrow and suffering, the only reason why this is so is because of the Son of Man who became really one of us so that we could actually enjoy the privileges that have now been given to us. But it was at an awful price, a terrible price. So great a price, then, that if there were any other option, any other way of doing it, it would have been total folly and foolishness for God then to have done such a radical thing as to send his Son on our behalf. But there is no other option that I'm aware of apart from the folly the absurdity of supposing that our merit, our efforts, our endeavors could somehow earn favor with us and God, which is what religiosity has always been about. So having seen that then, this radical thing is necessary. So then if he did not divest himself of his deity, if he did not divest himself even of his authority and power in that one sense, then what did he divest himself of? And as I see it then, he willingly chose to limit his use of his divine attributes and stripped himself then, as I said before, of the insignia of majesty, stripped himself, reduced himself in that way. And became the despised one, became one who came in the likeness of men, but he became a servant as well. And so the majesty would shine through the veil. There's another time when the majesty shined through the veil. It's not as well known as the Transfiguration. What am I thinking about? Not as well known, but it's in the text. It's in John. I'm just seeing if you know this. I think a few of you do, but you're not saying it. But if you go with me to John chapter 8, this is just fun to know. Just 18 rather. So this is when Judas, who had betrayed him, the Roman cohort came. So there's hundreds of people who have come there at night with weapons, lanterns, torches. And they asked Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. This is John 18, verse 4. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus then said to them, "I am he," but actually the "he" is not in the Greek. The "he" was supplied. He actually said, "Ego eimi," "I am." It's a very interesting thing that he said. Before Abraham was, what did he say? "I am." And so then when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you need to understand the Gospels are masters of understatement. We're talking about hundreds of people who were armed, and they drew back, and they fell to the ground, and the word that's used, fell to the ground, is they were pinned there. They would, if he had not released them, they would have stayed there. He could literally have walked over them and just taken his way. Do you see the point here? What happened there? And then the process, he then lets that go by. And so, therefore, he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" Jesus of Nazarene. This time he says, "I told you that I am. If you seek me, let these go their way." But the point is this. There's a flash, a micro flash, as it were, of his veiled glory and deity that was always there, that was somehow, I take it, manifested just like that, just enough. And it's just that little suggestion of him being in authority. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This authority I receive from my Father." Just to illustrate, no one took his life. As he told Pilate after he was arrested, "If you did not receive authority from God, you would not even be in the position that you are. But your kingdom has no authority over mine." And the understanding here, my kingdom is from above. And I'm talking about a power, effectively, that you cannot yourself grasp. You can only understand worldly power and authority. Jesus, though, was manifesting and the incarnation of a form of power and authority that the world cannot even begin to comprehend. And so deficient, and yet still enough to where people through the centuries have murdered, manipulated, committed horrible acts to get a little bit more of this transitory temporal power that fades away and is given on to another. In comparison with the power that the servant of Jesus has, though the world may not recognize, is such a great power, though it doesn't seem impressive perhaps in the eyes of men, yet there is an authority, a quiet dignity that the follower of Jesus can have that gives them the ability to have a form of power that the power merchants, the agents of authority in this world, don't even begin to grasp or comprehend. That's what's interesting here. And that's why you do not need to be impressed by the things that impress people. And I think it's a wise thing to do. Don't be impressed by what impresses people. It's not that impressive. Instead, seek to be impressed by the things that are pleasing to God. And make that your aspiration. Though it may not seem important in this world, yet it does matter. And again, your definition of success becomes more one of fidelity than it does of the insignia of majesty. Again, going back to Mother Teresa, I was not called to be successful, but to be faithful. And so we all, in this world, in this context, then, in the economy of the kingdom of God, there are no little people and there are no little places. You see, in God's economy, then, all of us matter. And the small things become great in the economy of the kingdom of God when we see that from his standpoint, though it may not be impressive in the sight of men, nevertheless, it's what's going to endure. And at the end of the day, which would you really prefer? A flash in the pan, some notoriety that comes and then fades away, or something that instead is a quiet dignity that may be often overlooked or taken for granted, but that endures and endures forever? Which would you take? You see the idea? This is the dignity to which we've been called. And it takes a measure of faith, then, in this darkness, using that lantern of light to illuminate our paths in this dark world, to pursue that high and holy calling. Yet as Paul will tell the Philippians in one of my favorite portions, jumping ahead just for a minute, when he tells us in verse 15 of our chapter 2, we're called to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Does that sound familiar, that idea? Not a bad description. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, so that you yourself are called to be like lights in the world. And then he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And I want to unpack that soon, but that's just an image that you are, and I are people who are torchbearers. We carry the light with us, and we manifest that in our sphere of influence. And so being made in the likeness of men, then, he became one who really veiled the reality that he is the king of the universe, and he still was, even in his incarnation. Somehow, mysteriously, he would hold the worlds together. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. He would be the Lord of glory. And the voluntary action to become a pauper, so that he had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow places to sleep, a donkey to ride upon. He even had to borrow an upper room for the Last Supper. He had to borrow a tomb in which to be buried. You know, just stop and think about this. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he came in that context. Yet he's the one who created the world, but the world did not know him. He was insulted. He was humiliated. He was rejected by the people that he himself made. Yet he loved them even to the end and submitted to an agonizing and ignominious death. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13, which is really basically quoting a text from Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. To be hung on a tree was a public curse. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's his obedience, even to that awful death, that would lead then to the joy that we can participate in, namely that his life becomes our life, and his death really the death of death. And so in our lives then, he gives us his goodness, his righteousness, and we in exchange give him our sin and our death. Not a bad deal. Best you'll ever be offered, and it'll go on forever. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that we can exult in hope of the glory of God. Let us live as sojourners and pilgrims whose vision is ever forward, considering the celestial kingdom that you have prepared before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.